Last Wednesday evening, we were looking, you may remember, we were looking in Colossians chapter 3 at verse number 4. And I came to that verse because I mentioned that it struck me as being a singularly interesting and instructive statement. Christ, who is the life of us, he will be manifested, and then we also will be manifested with him in the glory. And we focused our attention last Wednesday on the importance of keeping in mind that the gospel really focuses on two strands of teaching, the person and the work of Christ. And the question for us is, where do we place the priority? And the danger for us is that we will place the work of Christ as being more important to us than the person of Christ. And that we will simply almost, we won't do it in a crude and a nasty way, but in a nice and perhaps even in a Christian, in a well-meaning way, but nonetheless an unbiblical way. We will value Christ because of what he does for us and what we can get out of him, so to speak. And we have to come back to the biblical priority and pattern that as far as God is concerned, Christ is more important than the work. And what gives value to the work that the Son has done is because of the value of the Son. And this is why Christ indeed can make an atonement for a multitude of sins, all the sins for which he has atoned in his sinless life and sin-bearing death. All of it is covered and is of more value to God. What he has done is of more importance to God than all the sins that we have committed against him, for the simple reason that Jesus Christ is more important to God. He is of more value to God than a multitude of worlds. And even if there were millions of worlds that needed to be redeemed, there would not need to be millions of incarnations and atonements made through blood, because Christ is worth more than everything else as far as God is concerned. So there's no question that in the scriptures, the person of Christ must always take a prime of place. He might have the preeminence, says Paul in chapter 1 at verse 18. And you can hardly have a clearer statement of the Christian sense of priorities of value than in that statement, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So when we tend to think about the important things of justification and sanctification and all these other issues which are important in their own way, we have to think that they're not the most important things in our faith. The most important object of our faith is Christ himself. He is our hope. He is our life. And that's what we were trying to comment on last Wednesday evening. And we're going to come back to this verse again this evening, because there are further things that I think we really need to take into consideration. And especially in the opening verses of this chapter 3, we have the immediate context, and indeed we have the reason why it is that Paul gives us this statement in verse 4. Because verse 4, in a sense, is really a kind of explanation. It is a reason, and therefore it is a motivation for what follows. But it is a reason. Paul is giving us the reason why it is that if we are indeed risen with Christ, we're to seek those things which are above, to set our affection or to mind, we'll come to this in a moment, set our minds on things that are above. We are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And then we have this statement, which is an explanatory statement, where Paul is giving to us a little statement concerning why it is that we should do what he's telling us to do in these opening verses, and indeed telling us a motive to obey what he tells us in the following verses, verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and so on and so on. So we're coming back again to this statement. And it again focuses on the centrality, the vital union between Christ and his people. So vital is it that Christ in fact is our life, and our new life as Christians is Christ. Christ liveth in me. We can think of it, for example, in terms of, you remember the great statement that Paul makes at the end of Romans chapter 8, where he says, who or whatever shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he reminds us that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Neither death nor life, things to come, things past, principalities and powers, all the suffering. There is nothing whatsoever in the entire universe that can possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ. But there's another way of looking at that statement. And it is that if that is true from our perspective, it is equally true from Christ's perspective. There is nothing that can separate Christ from us. It's not just a one-sided thing. It's not simply that we are inseparable from Christ. It is that he is inseparable from us, because we now, as it were, share in his life. Just as the Apostle Paul, you remember, speaks of the mystical union between the husband and the wife, where the two become one flesh, and the husband is commanded to love his wife because his wife, in a sense, is in a sense part of himself. No man hates his own flesh or his own body. He nourishes it. So does Christ the church. Christ's body is the church. And Paul is saying, now, this is a great mystery, but I'm referring to Christ and the church. And so Christ regards the church as part of himself, we might say, and he is bound with the bonds of love and the great sacrificial bonds with which he has purchased us as part of himself, an indissoluble link, not only between him, between us and him, but he and us. And indeed, we might even say that the stronger bond is on his part rather than on our part. Because we do persevere to the end, not because we lay hold upon him, but because he has laid hold upon us. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, I give them, he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one is able to pluck them out of my hand. I hold them, and we don't hold on to him in the way that he holds on to us. We are not committed to him in the way that he is committed to us. We are never asked, and we never shall do, throughout all of eternity, we shall never do anything remotely akin for him, what he has done for us. He does the big thing for us, the great thing, the costly thing. And everything that we are ever commanded to do is really a little imitation, a kind of, not a reenactment, but a kind of imitation, but in its own little way, because our little efforts and sufferings for Christ are nothing in comparison to what he has endured for us. And the scripture makes this abundantly plain. The sufferings of Christ are emphasized in the gospel far more than the sufferings of Christians are. And the danger for us is that we emphasize our sufferings, and we somehow or other imagine that the sufferings of Christ are out there somewhere, very little to do with us. We should be much more biblical and much more sensitive to these grand issues of this union with Christ. Because as Professor John Murray points out in his book, for example, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he has a chapter there on union with Christ. And he says that everything that he has said hitherto, all the doctrines of the atonement accomplished and then applied, it all has to do with this primary relationship, the union that we have with Christ Jesus and his union with us. So we're going to come back to this verse this evening, and we're going to emphasize, first of all, some further comments on Christ, who is our life. And then we're going to emphasize certain things about the things that are upon the earth. And then finally, if we have time, we will comment on the things that are above. And it all has to do with this tremendous statement, Christ, who is our life. So let's begin here, first of all, with this statement once again. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. And in verse number 11, we were commenting on this last time, but we just remind ourselves again. In Christ Jesus, in the new life renewed after the image of him that created him, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There are no racial distinctions. There are no religious, past, traditional distinctions, circumcision, uncircumcision. It doesn't matter what your past has been. In Christ Jesus, we're all the same, because Christ is all and in all. And he is the bond which binds us all, indeed, binds us together. Now, it's interesting, and it's rather notable, and I think we should keep this in mind, that whenever the future glory is mentioned in the New Testament, and I would be corrected in this if I'm wrong, and I'm not challenging you, but I'm inviting you to point out an exception to what I'm saying. In every single instance where there is something about the future glory, it is never intended for speculation, for guessing dates and times and seasons and that kind of thing. Every single place that the second coming or the manifestation of the glory, the future glory, is mentioned in the New Testament, it is always mentioned with a view to how we therefore are to live in this present world. It always has to do with our Christian commitment. And these references, and there are many references in the New Testament concerning the coming glory, the coming of Christ, the manifestation of God's people. We will be like him. We shall see him as he is. Therefore, every man who has this hope in him, that is hope in Christ, he purifies himself as he is pure. In Matthew chapter 24, for example, when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of his second coming and all these events that must take place prior to that great day, he reminds us, when he's given us the outline of history up to that point, watch therefore, because you don't know when the Master is going to come. To each he gives to every man his work. You have the same principle in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he is speaking of the second coming of Christ, the manifestation of Christ. The day of the Lord will come, and it's going to be a great day, increasingly mocked, but it's going to come in God's plan and in God's program. And you remember how the Apostle Peter says, according to his promise, we look for a new heaven and a new earth. Therefore, what manner of people ought you to be, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? And you can look at all these passages and more that you find right throughout the scripture, and they all have a bearing on the present, because what the future is going to hold for us is going to depend upon the present. And we're encouraged to live in the present as Christians, because we're not living on a fool's errand. It is all worthwhile. The narrow gate may seem intimidating and off-putting. The narrow road that leads to life may seem at times to be rather a lonely and a straitened way, but it does lead in the end to life. It leads to the broad, vast horizons of life everlasting. And this is the picture that the Bible presents, the New Testament particularly presents, when it presents the coming of Christ and the glory that will attend his coming. You remember how the Lord encouraged his disciples in the upper room in John chapter 14, for example, where he says, let not your heart be troubled. You do believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I'm going away to prepare a place for you in the house of many mansions. And when I go away, I will come again. And when I come again, I'm going to take you to be with me, so that where I am, there you may be also. Therefore, what are we to do? Well, don't let your heart be troubled, because you do believe in God. You are believers, even if your faith is under assault. And even Peter, who was going to deny him, and they were all going to forsake him and flee, nonetheless, Jesus says, you're not unbelievers. Believers can faint and fail, and there can be times when we can even deny Christ, but we will always be restored if we are believers. Now, Paul here is speaking to a church that he himself did not found. He had never visited Colossae. He tells us that in the opening verses. He had never seen their profess, but he's writing to them because he's heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's praying for them, and he wants them to be encouraged because they are being troubled by some kind of heresy which seems to have involved visions of angels or whatever it was, we're not sure. But there was something troubling these Christians in the congregation at Colossae. And Paul's curative for them is the same remedy that he gives for every problem in the Christian life. The problems in the Christian life always stem when we take our eyes away from Christ, when we lose sight of the priority of Christ. That's where troubles begin in the Christian life and in Christian congregations and in Christian denominations. The Christian life is to run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. And unless we look unto Jesus, we are going to be looking at something else, and we are in danger always of making shipwreck of the faith. And we can see it all around us. We sometimes see it in our own lives. When we go astray and we backslide and we grow cold, it is simply because we have forgotten the person and then the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this message that Christ is our life is not only a message for salvation in the sense that we present men with Christ. There's no point, for example, in trying to speak to people and trying to talk to them about Calvinism or about the 5 points of Calvinism, or trying to introduce people to the gospel by telling them the virtues of psalm singing or Presbyterian church polity. These are important things. And I'm not saying these have no place in our discussions. They have a place, but not the important place. We introduce people to Jesus in the same way, you remember, as Philip introduced the Ethiopian. He preached unto him Jesus. And we read in the Acts of the Apostles how the apostles went everywhere preaching Jesus and the resurrection. But the resurrection came after. They would introduce Jesus. And that's how Paul, Peter, introduces the very first Christian sermon concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And he goes on then to speak about what happened to Jesus of Nazareth. So we begin always with the person of Christ. And there seems to be in the person of Christ something inherently interesting and attractive, even to the worldly minded individual. I have noticed over the years, and it's actually a ploy that I use, if I may introduce this, and I'm not saying this to say you must do it, but I find it very often most successful. Rather than speaking about what church we go to, or I just introduce Jesus Christ. Casually introduce Jesus Christ. And people are often very interested in Jesus Christ. Because somewhere along the line in their thinking, they know about him. They know he's of some importance, but they're not sure who he is. So we can introduce him. And we don't have to introduce him with heavy theological doctrines. We introduce him as the man Christ Jesus, because that is how he introduces himself. And it's only when we become more familiar with him, we begin to realize then that he's not just a man, he's more than a man. And that's why John's gospel is the last gospel to be written. Because the other Gospels, they introduce us more or less to the human Christ. John introduces us to the divine Christ. He begins, "In the beginning was the Word." None of the other Gospels begin like that. They begin with the birth. Matthew and Luke begin with the birth. And they introduce us to the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. John introduces us to the deity of Christ right at the very beginning. And then the Word became flesh and we beheld his glory. So this is the pattern that we find in the Scripture. So it's a saving message. It brings people's interest to the point where they're willing to learn of Jesus. And then we remember that it is also a sanctifying and a strengthening message. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. These are Christian people. Paul is assuming that they know something of the person and the work of Christ. But he's reminding them, because we tend to be so, so forgetful. And we tend, as we're going to see in a moment, we tend to be so occupied with things on the earth that we actually forget the priority of things in heaven. And so the Apostle Paul here is emphasizing that Christ is our life. And that is a stark statement of piercing truth. This is the importance of Christ. He's not someone that we can tag on to or tag on to us. Without him, we're dead. Without him, we are separated, alienated from God now and forever. With him, we have life. And so vital is he to us that without him, we can't even conceive of what life really is. This is the point that the Apostle Paul is making. So we begin once again, Christ who is our life. Now Paul says that this Christ who is our life is going to be manifested. Now this word manifested is a word which in the Greek language means something that is veiled is going to be unveiled. Like a painting or a sculpture or some great thing. It's there already. It's not going to be made, it's already done, it's there, but it's veiled. And there's going to come a day when the veil's taken away, and you're going to see the thing. And you're going to, he is there, but he's veiled. We don't see him. But he's not always going to be veiled. He is going to be manifested. There are other words in the Greek New Testament that speak of the coming of Christ. There's a word that means the presence, the parousia. There's the apocalypse, the unveiling, the revelation. But this is one that means the taking away of a veil. But Paul says this, not only is he, whenever, we don't know when he is going to be unveiled, so to speak. We don't know the date. And Paul doesn't say. He simply says, and the word here in the Greek simply means whenever it happens. That's what it means, whenever. We don't know when, but when it happens, that's what's going to happen. He's going to be unveiled in all his glory. He's going to be seen as the glorious one that he truly is. And then, when that happens, we also are going to be unveiled. Because the apostle uses the exact same language of us as he uses concerning Christ. Christ can't be manifested without his people being manifested. Because we are now sharing in his life. And we cannot be manifested in glory apart from Christ. And he has taken to himself not only a body, but he has taken to himself a whole community of bodies. We are members of his flesh and of his bones, the church. He is now indissolubly linked to his body, the church. He is the head of the body. And he is joined to the body with a commonality of life which comes from him, which he shares with them in the same way as the vine, as we've said, shares its life stream with the branches that grow out of the vine. So when Christ is going to be manifested, he's not going to be seen only in an isolated glory. He is going to be accompanied by that vast multitude which no man can number, and they're all going to be seen. Every single one of those who belong to him. We are all going to be seen in the glory. He will have the preeminence because God's purpose for his son is that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. But the many brethren are nonetheless going to be glorified also. We will not be glorified in the same way as he is. But we will be like him. We will be glorified as much as it is possible for us to be glorified. And I don't know what that is going to be like or what the degree of difference is going to be. But there will be no mistaking that day. We won't be looking for Jesus in that day. We may well be looking for each other and saying, I wonder if so-and-so is there. But there will be no mistaking him. He is going to be the one to whom obviously the rights of primogeniture belong. He is going to be the firstborn among all the other brothers. They are the brothers, but he takes pride of place. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And this is what Paul is saying. And all of this is in order to encourage us and to inspire us, as well as to instruct us to put first things first in our Christian thinking. So that's the first thing that we emphasize this evening. Once again, Christ, who is our life, he is going to be manifested. And whenever that happens, you also, we also, will be manifested with him in that glory, seen to be, at long last, seen to be the sons of the Father. That's the first thing that I want to emphasize. But then I want to emphasize the necessity of emphasizing this, because there are things on earth that occupy our time. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, set your affection, the word here affection means your mind, literally set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life now is hidden with Christ in God. Now, here we are immediately reminded that we do not yet appear with him in the glory. We seem to be very, very ordinary, but we must not live as if we were ordinary. Because the fact of the matter is that God's people are not ordinary. We have been remade after the image of him that created us. And that means that there should be something of Christ-likeness. He is not ordinary. And even in the days of his flesh, people who saw him recognized he's not ordinary. They couldn't find fault with him. They had to bring in false accusers to tell lies at his trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He challenged his accusers and his critics on one occasion. Which of you can find sin in me, accuses me of sin? Now, I can't say that to any of you. Because if I were to say to you, which of you accuses me of sin, you could all stand up and reiterate who knows how many things you've found out. And it would all be true, probably. And likewise with you. You can't say to any, because we can all point the bone at each other and see there the weaknesses and the failings and the damage that we've done one to another. We can all fit into that category. But he is one who doesn't fit into it. There's something different about him. And when he challenges them to find out where has he in any way offended against the law of God, the law of Moses, where has he violated love to God and love to his neighbor, we find that they were silenced. They couldn't give an instance where there was an accurate occasion of wrongdoing on his part, because there was no place that they could lay hold upon him with an accusation. Now, something of that characteristic ought to mark us out as Christian believers. And the Apostle Paul is indeed the teacher, the theologian in the New Testament, who spells out more clearly than any other single writer. After all, he does write 13 out of the 27 books of our New Testament. And he is no mean theologian. And he explains to us the details of what it means to be imitators of Christ, as indeed he was an imitator of Jesus Christ. But there are those things upon the earth. And the things that occupy us upon the earth have a tremendous capacity to, as it were, cloud our judgment. They occupy our thinking too much. Now, there are many things upon things, and we're talking about things. In the Greek, it means real things, not ideas. And I've got a reason for introducing that in a moment, as you'll see. And there are these things, and many of them are lawful. So let's not be so heavenly minded that we forget that our feet are to remain upon the earth. Let's be practical about life. And our Lord Jesus Christ was a carpenter, and the Apostle Paul, he was a tent maker, and the apostles, they were fishermen, so they knew the hard graft of having to earn your daily bread by working for it. So let's not be among those who simply, as it were, wait for the Lord, or go and skive off behind monastery walls and pray our eyes away, or whatever it be. That's not the Christian life. There are things upon the earth, there are duties to men as well as duties to God. We are to give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, as well as giving to God what belongs to God. But the tremendous danger of giving to Caesar is that Caesar can occupy our vision. And he can occupy our vision to such a degree that we no longer see Jesus in the clear picture way that we are meant to see him as he's presented to us in the scripture. We are to remember that this world, while it is full of good things and lawful things, it is also full of dangers for the Christian. The Apostle Paul describes this world in Galatians chapter 1 as this present evil age. And Christ died to deliver us out of this present evil age. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself told us that in the world, don't think we're going to be able to sit down and just feel at ease in the world. In the world, you're going to experience trouble. You're going to experience hardship in the world, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So there is the world. It's full of good things, lawful things, but it's also full of unlawful things and bad things. And the world can occupy our time so much that we forget that we're pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. And that we forget that while it is true that we are citizens of two kingdoms, we're the citizens of earth, we're also the citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And the heavenly kingdom is to take priority. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now, if you and I are honest with each other, we will have to acknowledge that the world, things on the earth, occupy us a very great deal. And they occupy us perhaps too much of a great deal. Money matters, educational matters, occupational matters, leisure hours, the indulgence of aesthetics in art, and all the learning which is so fascinating and attractive, and in our leisure moments, as well as in our professional occupation moments. What things do we dream about? Or as one of the commentators says in another place, what things do we daydream about? What is it indeed that we are setting our minds upon? What do we think about in those idle moments when we're not reading the Bible and we're not compelled, as I am at this very moment, to think about heavenly things because I'm preaching a sermon or trying to? And so I'm compelled to think about these things. But will I be thinking about these things in an hour and a half's time? You see, that's the issue. What things do we allow to occupy our minds? And that's what Paul is saying. Seek those things which are above. Set your mind not on things on the earth. Don't be earthly minded. Rather be heavenly minded. Don't seek those things which are on the earth, but those things that are rather, as it were, on heaven. So this emphasis that the apostle is making on the priority of the person and then the work of Christ, it's easy for us to emphasize the work of Christ because the work of Christ comes to us as we are. It finds us as we are. Justification, election, adoption, regeneration, all these things, they all have a bearing upon our life. And Christ seems to be, as it were, not only once removed, but maybe 10, 20, 100 times removed. And that's the terrible danger because we're occupied with our little area of salvation. We're interested in me, my salvation. I'm more interested in being saved and being delivered from hell than I am interested in the cost of my salvation to Christ. And the fact that he came into the world in the immensity of his love and the mystery of mysteries that the word, the God manifest in the flesh. The things that the angels are astonished to look into. The sufferings of Christ. And then the glory that should follow. And very often our interest in the gospel is an entirely selfish interest. What good does it do to me? And you will find increasingly in public debates today that increasingly there is this utilitarian approach to Christianity. And you'll find preachers trying to cajole their congregations into believing because life's going to be improved if you believe in Christ. You get the charismatics, they really go on this. And they will tell you that you'll marry a beautiful woman or marry a rich man and the prosperity gospel, all these lies of another gospel. Rather than presenting Christ, the challenge who will come. And perhaps in taking up the cross and following him, we will find that our troubles in life are just beginning. And far from giving us an easy road, he gives to us that narrow way, that straight way, and we find ourselves at times all alone and very lonely about it. And so it is very easy for us to see Christ in terms only of, what can I get out of it? And that's entirely earthly. Seeking things upon the earth. Earthly things can be among the greatest intrusions. Even an earthly religion, where our religion focuses not on the person and the work of Christ, but on the person and the work of me. We have to be conscious of the fact that this world is a dangerous arena. We're engaged in a battle, and the devil does go about, the scripture says, with all his wiles, with all his wicked ways, his methodologies, and he goes about tripping us up, whispering in our ear, telling us it's all right or it's all wrong. And we are entrapped again and again. And the only cure is always to be looking to things above. And this is where I want to emphasize now as we draw near to a close, actually. First of all, once again reminding us on the person of Christ, Christ who is our life. But then there are earthly things which can preoccupy our time, and indeed we can be led into anxiety. This is why I was reading in Luke's Gospel chapter 10, Martha and Mary. Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus listening. Martha was distracted over many issues, putting on the best feed that she could put on. And Jesus gave her a gentle, kind, loving rebuke. Martha, Martha, you are too anxious, Martha. Mary has chosen the good part. It doesn't seem like she has. She seems to be doing nothing. All she's doing is sitting listening. But that actually is the most important thing to do on this particular occasion. Martha, come and join us. Forget about making that great supper. We don't need that. Just a biscuit and a cup of tea will do fine. That kind of thing. You and I can become anxious, over-anxious, about what we're going to do tomorrow, clothing, all the things that anxiety is. And the only cure is to set our affections or our minds on things above. Things above. Now notice again, and this is why I mentioned this a moment or two ago. Seek those things which are above. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. So we've been thinking about things that are upon the earth, and they're real enough. Things all around us are things. We're all things. Everything we see is a thing. You can't see anything, it's not a thing. But what the apostle is saying is there are other things that we don't see. And these things that are above are not ideas. They're not doctrines. They're not ideals. And we've got to keep this in mind, that the biblical language is very emphatic. Indeed, it's pragmatic. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, the apostle says that we don't lose heart. And the reason that we don't lose heart is because the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed every day, day by day, by God's grace and by his renewing of the Holy Ghost, while we look not at the things which are seen. Things. Ta. Things. And we're looking to the things that are not seen. And what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's passing from things that you can see and handle and taste and touch and measure and weigh. You can burn them, you can freeze them, you can do what you like with them. But there are other things, and they're just as real as those things which we see. The things where Christ is a thing. That may sound a shock to you. God is a thing. That may sound even more shocking. I don't intend to be discourteous to the great God of heaven, but he is something. He is the only one of his kind. He is sui generis. There's nobody like him. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, one God, three persons, a family and a fellowship of infinite mystery. But nonetheless, he is a thing. And he can be known as a person. And he's a thing. He is a thinking person. He's a thinking thing. He's a thinking, planning, loving, caring, angry thing in that sense. So there are those things which are up, not up there in the clouds. When we think of heaven, let's not think of the clouds, even although the scripture does speak of the birds and the clouds in heaven, and it speaks of the stars in heaven, space. But there's a third heaven that Paul talks about, which is above the clouds, which is above space. It doesn't belong to this universe with which we are so familiar today. It's another order of existence altogether. It's above and beyond anything that we have ever even conceived of. It's greater than that. And that's what Paul is saying. These things, these heavenly things, have been revealed to us in the person and in the work of Christ. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And it is the act of faith alone that enables us to understand that there are heavenly things, and to know what these heavenly things are, and to know that they are far more important than anything earthly, because the things that are seen are all of them temporary. I'm temporary. My body is going to be dissolved into the elements within the next 100 years or so. I would assume that. And so will yours. And so we will physically not exist anymore as a human organized entity. Our atoms may well be, who knows where they'll be. So we are temporary things, but there are things which are not temporary. And it is these realities, these heavenly things that are going to be revealed. The heavenly Christ is going to be revealed in all his glory. His heavenly church is going to be, the church that's in, already in heaven is going to be revealed in its glory. Heavenly things. And you and I only know of these heavenly things through the medium of Christ. Christ is the one middleman. That's what the word medium means. That's what the word mediator means in the Greek language. It means a middleman. And God comes to us through Christ. And he will have nothing to do with us apart from Christ. God will meet with us in Christ Jesus, in the person and in the work of his Son. That's where he will meet with us. And that's where we will meet with him. And so God speaks to us through his Son. And we speak to God through his Son. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. Because it's almost as if we're saying, well, Jesus is praying with us as well. And we're sheltering behind him. Why do you come to me, God might say. And we push, as it were, Jesus in front of us. And we say, because we're sheltering behind Jesus. That's what it means to pray in the name. And that's why God blesses us for the sake of his dear Son. And this is what Paul is saying. Now, all of this has a very practical import on our lives. You and I will never live the Christian life until we start thinking the Christian thought. As a man lives, so he is. And we will never rise above our thoughts. The worldly man cannot live as a Christian because he doesn't think like a Christian. The Christian life is a spiritual life, a spiritual thinking. And it is a spiritual thinking because it is a scriptural thinking. The mind of the Spirit and the mind of the Scripture are one and the same thing. And so when Paul goes on then to give these instructions, mortify therefore your members, it is not in order so that we might be miserable and painful and deprived in life. It is that we might be rich in the knowledge of Christ, because these very things cloud our vision of Christ. The more we sin, the less vision of Christ we have. And the more the things upon the earth entwine themselves around our thinking. And the more we look unto Jesus and read his word and pray to him and put away the things upon the earth and don't think about them too much. In days of prosperity, in days of adversity, think, keep on thinking. Set your affection. Seek, keep on seek. It's a present imperative. It's an aorist, if you then be risen with Christ. You were risen with Christ. That's happened. That's over and done with. But what has yet to be done? It is seeking. Keep on seeking those things which are above. Keep on setting your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So there is the work of Christ and the person of Christ and the work of Christ which comes with. But then there's what we're to do. And what we're to do is to seek heavenly things before earthly things. And seek to set our mind on heavenly things before earthly things. But above all, we're to spend our life looking and seeking after Jesus Christ. Because him to know him, that's the Apostle Paul, and this I'm going to finish. As the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, and then again verse 10, two great statements in the scripture. I count all things loss, he says, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then at verse 10 of that same chapter, I press on that I might know him, that I might know the power of his resurrection, sharing in his suffering, knowing the power of his resurrection, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And the apostle who says that of himself says, be imitators of me, because all he was doing was imitating Christ. This is a big subject. There's far more could be said than this, but, well, I think we've said enough for the moment. May God bless to us his own word.